The first reading this morning is from Acts chapter 6, and I'll start reading at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading, and the one that Peter will be preaching on, is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40 on page 1101 in the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and had travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we've thought in the all-age slot about the fruit of the Spirit, and we pray now that that same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, will be our teacher and our guide. Our teacher this morning as we look at your word, and our guide through the rest of our lives as we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. So I'd like to begin by thanking James for his very kind invitation to come and preach. It's a great privilege to be asked to preach in somebody else's pulpit or somebody else's lectern. And it's a great privilege to have such a glorious passage as Acts 8 to study. Now, before we look at the second reading, Acts 8, I just want to give you one small piece of background which comes to us from Acts 6. In the early church, there was not so much a disagreement, but a complaint going on. Sides were being taken, and a difficult situation looked like developing. In Jerusalem, there was a food shortage, and of course, the first group that would suffer in any such situation in any community in the first century would be the widows. The early church was very good about this. They formed a food bank, And you can read, as we did, about all that in Acts 6, 1 to 7. The trouble was that there were two sorts of widows in the early church. There were Hellenistic widows who spoke Greek. Hellenos is simply the Greek for Greek. And Jewish widows who were Aramaic or Hebrew speaking. And all the food seemed to go to one lot of widows, so it's not surprising that the other group of widows complained. As a result, the 12 apostles called a meeting and they say, look, we think we can sort this out perfectly easily. We 12 will focus on the ministry of prayer, the ministry of preaching and teaching, the ministry of the word. But let's appoint seven good men and true to wait on tables, bring the food, distribute the food, clean the tables afterwards. The more practical side of ministry, if you like. Everyone was delighted. Everyone thought it was a great idea. So they chose seven. The word of God spread. And verse 7 tells us a number of Jewish priests were converted and became obedient to the faith. Everything looked rosy, but there was just one small problem. The tables never seem to have been waited on. Stephen, who was the first one to be chosen, he goes off and he preaches the gospel. He performs miraculous signs. He is arrested by the Sanhedrin and he is stoned to death. Philip, the second to be chosen, goes to Samaria. That's a surprise in a way because you'll remember from John 4 that Jews and Samaritans do not have any dealings with one another. Nonetheless, he goes to Samaria, and of course that was fulfilling the command of Jesus in Acts 1, the divine plan, the divine strategy, when Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this is stage 3 of that divine strategic plan, and it's being fulfilled as Philip preaches in Samaria. And Philip and the Christian message are really well received in Samaria. He conducts rallies, crowds attend, people are healed, and the Christian good news is joyfully received and accepted. All that brings us to our passage in Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. In the middle of these glorious evangelistic rallies, Philip hears the angel of the Lord speaking to him. And I think we can imagine a kind of conversation that Philip would have been tempted to have. I'm sure he didn't, but the temptation for Philip, once the message from the Lord had come to go to a desert road, could have been, Lord, I'm sorry, I really think I must have misheard. Here I am, I'm in the middle of great rallies, crowds are coming, people are coming to faith, people are being converted. And I thought you said you wanted me to leave all this and go down to the desert. As I say, I'm sure the conversation didn't go like that. I'm sure Philip's response was immediate and obedient. But my point is, it does seem at first sight very strange that Philip should be taken away from this very fruitful ministry in Samaria and asked to go to the desert to speak to one man. But as we shall see shortly, there is a reason for God's strategy here. And now the scene switches. It goes away from Philip, and the focus is now on the Ethiopian. And we learn quite a bit about the Ethiopian. He was a eunuch, which was not uncommon in the first century for someone working and serving in a royal court. He was an important official in charge of the royal treasury, a kind of chancellor of the exchequer, if you like. And we can picture a conversation as Queen Candace, after going through some of the financial matters and financial accounts with her chancellor, says, well now, Mr. Chancellor, what are you doing this year for your summer holidays? And he replies, well, I was thinking I would really like to go to Jerusalem this year. I would really like to go and worship there. And so this Ethiopian goes off with the Queen's blessing. And again, we can picture him wandering around Jerusalem, browsing in a few second-hand bookstalls, and he comes across a scroll, the book of Isaiah, and he buys it. And at this stage, the Ethiopian is reading out loud from this scroll, from Isaiah, and Philip, obedient to the Holy Spirit's prompting, goes up to the chariot, and he hears the man reading out loud. And Philip then has a brilliant opening gambit to introduce the conversation. I've had one ministry up in County Durham and one where we are now, and I am a southerner, but I do notice how very good northerners are at kind of opening conversational gambits. It's a great gift too. If you've got it, do develop it. And Philip's opening here is, do you understand what you are reading? A great beginning remark. The Ethiopian is in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53, and chapters 42 to 53 of Isaiah describe the servant, God's servant, a suffering servant. And from the time of Isaiah, 750 BC, to the first century, the question was always asked, who is this servant? Who is the servant that Isaiah describes in these chapters? Even today, if you ask Jews, and I have studied the Hebrew Bible with some Jews in my past, and I have asked one or two of them the same question, who is this servant? They are quite unable to give an answer. Because if you don't understand that the suffering servant in Isaiah is Jesus, then you will never understand the book of Isaiah. So the Ethiopian himself is very puzzled, and he then asks Philip the three questions that are outlined on your service sheet, which show, I think, how much this Ethiopian was seeking. Question number one is how. How can I understand unless someone is going to explain this to me? How many of us needed someone to explain the gospel, to explain what the Bible was all about, to explain who Jesus is, to explain what Jesus has done for us, to explain the meaning of the cross? I'm going to come back to that a little later on. Because the Ethiopian's second question goes right to the heart of the matter, not how now, but who. Who is the prophet speaking about, he asks. Again, Philip does exactly the right thing. He doesn't launch into a sermon that he'd previously prepared or that he'd been preaching in Samaria. He doesn't dive straight into a topic like, for example, the resurrection. He begins with the passage that the Ethiopian is reading. He starts where the person is, which is a very good principle in explaining the gospel to someone else. Philip begins with this passage from Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has certain similarities with the Gospel of Mark. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, we read of Jesus' glorious authority, authority to forgive sins, authority over sickness, demons, authority over Satan, authority over nature. And in the second half of Mark, we learn that this man with all this glorious authority must suffer and die. At the beginning of Isaiah, we read of how a child will be born whose name is Emmanuel, who will also be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is of royal descent. This child will become a king. But later in Isaiah, we read of how this child will become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is addressed as a servant, and he will suffer. And these verses that the Ethiopian was reading come right at the center of the description of the suffering that the servant, God's servant, would have to endure, would have to go through, experience. Just look at these verses from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 with me. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. There was no resistance from Jesus. On the contrary, he laid down his life. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Herod marveled at Jesus' silence as he stood before him, but Jesus would not open his mouth. Pilate remonstrated with Jesus about Jesus being silent. Don't you know I have the power to free you or to crucify you? Pilate said, and yet Jesus would not respond to that. The Isaiah verses go on. In his humiliation, and Jesus was humiliated. He was flogged, he was scourged, he was shouted at, he was spat upon. He was deprived of justice. There was no justice in the Sanhedrin breaking various rules and laws to secure a conviction for Jesus. There was no justice in Pilate condemning an innocent man. Who can speak of his descendants? Who can number the followers that Jesus now has? this man whose life was taken through his death on the cross, 40 days before his final ascension into heaven. Philip begins with these two wonderful verses and explains how they refer to Jesus, how they were fulfilled in Jesus, and in particular in Jesus' suffering and death. Which leads us to the third question. We've had how, we've had who, now the third question is why. Look, says the Ethiopian, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? So he and Philip go down into the water and he is baptized. Let me add a postscript to this. The Ethiopian eunuch had solved the greatest problem that he faced, how his sins could be forgiven, how his guilt, his iniquity, his wrongdoing had been laid on Jesus on the cross, and how consequently now he, the Ethiopian, could go free. But this man was in for further encouragement. He may well have read on in the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, after Philip had left him. And if he had read on to Isaiah 56, this is only three chapters further on from where he was, and this scroll would almost certainly have contained Isaiah 56 as well as 53, then he would have come across these verses. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What encouragement from Isaiah 56, three chapters on, for one who is both a foreigner and a eunuch. The Ethiopian may even have felt they were a special word from the Lord for him. So he goes on his way rejoicing, and here we see God's strategy. This is the first man to take the gospel into the continent of Africa. Here was an opportunity to open up a whole new continent to the gospel. And Philip has taken that opportunity to speak to the Ethiopian. But let me end by going back to something I referred to earlier, one person explaining the gospel to another. I'm not sure there is any other joy greater on this earth, other than having our own sins forgiven, than having the privilege of explaining the gospel to another person and seeing that person come to Christ. Let me ask the question, what gets you leaping out of your chair out of sheer excitement and joy? I can tell you what used to do that for me. A penalty that goes in, a goal that is scored, a putt that is sunk, a try that is converted, a wicket that is taken, a winning run that is scored. But that sort of thing doesn't move the angels in heaven at all. They are quite unaffected by a penalty that is missed or a goal that goes in. We're told that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. Let me ask you to use your imagination one last time. I promise I won't do it again. Imagine that Jesus has returned, Jesus has ushered in the new heavens and the new earth, and you happen to be having a conversation with two angels. And the first angel says to you, when were you converted? And you say, well, let's just pluck a date out, of, you know, let's take the date I was converted. 4 o'clock, Saturday afternoon, February the 7th, 1970. The first angel turns to the second angel. He says, do you remember that day? Do you remember that? And the second angel says, do I remember that day? 3:59, nothing was happening. And then at 4 o'clock, we heard that you'd ask for your sins to be forgiven and you would ask Jesus to come into your life. And oh, there was high fives, there was shouting, there was leaping, there was dancing, there was, I'm not going to forget that day. More joy in heaven over for the angels, over one sinner who repents. That's what gets them excited. So let me close with two examples of the joy of being used by God to see someone else become a Christian. I was converted at the age of 20 and age 22. I was living in London and I went to Cambridge for a weekend. It had been a great weekend. The Cambridge Sunday service was inspirational and my Christian friends, the ones I was visiting, were very encouraging. As I got on the train to come home, I remember praying, Lord, it would be wonderful to be able to share the gospel with someone on this train journey home. For the first time in my life, I was early, so I got into an empty compartment, took up my book, and started to read. As the train pulled out, I looked up, and there sitting opposite me was a boy who was probably aged about 15, 16, and to my shame, I remember praying, Lord, this really doesn't look very encouraging. And I went back to my book. For half the journey, we both read, and then with half an hour to go on the train from Cambridge to London, he suddenly, as it were, sat up, turned his book round and said, can you tell me what this word means? So a conversation followed. He asked what I was doing. I told him I'd just been accepted for ordination. And the conversation continued. As he got off the train, he said, it's all been very interesting. I'd actually quite like to talk further about this. So we fixed up to meet a couple of times. And after the second time, he said, actually, I'm really very interested. I want to take this further. So I said, well, actually, I go on a house party each year, which caters for your age group, exactly for your age group. Would you like to come? So he came on the house group, house party, 10-day house party. I saw hardly anything of him. I was working with other 22-year-olds, and he was in a dormitory of 15, 16-year-olds. But I was told on the last day that he thoroughly enjoyed it and had asked Jesus into his life and become a Christian and asked for his sins to be forgiven. He has continued, and he is now a clergyman running a parish. A single conversation can have incredible and glorious repercussions. Example number two. In 1979, I went up to Cambridge to take up the post as chaplain for St. John's College there. It's a five-year post, so you know exactly what the length of time you've got. I'd been there 4 years and half a term, and in November 1983, I went on a conference run by an Australian clergyman, and there were about 40 of us on the conference, and he taught us strategy called Two Ways to Live. I mean, it's a booklet called Two Ways to Live. It has six diagrams and six verses. Six diagrams, a diagram about the cross, a diagram about the resurrection, a diagram about repentance and faith. And I remember him looking at me at the end of the talk and saying, this system is brilliant for universities and colleges because everybody in a university or college town walks around with an A4 notepad and a barrow. So it's just the easiest thing in the world to say to a student, oh, can I draw these diagrams for you? Can I show you what Christianity is all about? My appointment at St. John's Cambridge, as I said, was for 5 years. I only had two terms left, therefore. And so in January 1984, I arranged to teach this Two Ways to Live course with 24 Christian students, 24 members of the St. John's Christian Union, 12 in the first year, 6 in the second year, 6 in the third year. And in one term, those 24 shared the gospel with 125 of the college. That was a quarter of the college. We were a college of 500. And by the end of that term, there were 125 in Bible study groups. And the joy in the college was absolutely palpable. One conversation can make such a difference, an eternal difference. I'm going to give you one illustration. This is very difficult because I have no idea of the kind of illustrations that James gives, and for all I know, this one may be his favorite illustration, and you may get it every Sunday, but I think there may be two people in church who've never heard this before, so just for those two people, I'll give you this illustration. A man walking along a beach, and the beach is strewn with starfish who've been stranded because the tide has gone out, and there they are, these poor starfish stranded. And this man sees a boy coming towards him, and the boy is picking up starfish and just throwing them back into the sea. And finally they get closer together. And the man looks at the boy and he says, "Why on earth are you doing that? I mean, you can't seriously think you're making a difference. Look at these hundreds and hundreds of starfish. They're all stranded on the beach." And the boy says, "Absolutely nothing." But he just bends down, picks up one, throws it in the sea. He turns to the man and he says, "It made a difference to that one." And so we come back to the joy of Acts 8. It's a wonderful passage of how one conversation, one person, one Christian with a eunuch, who, as I say, I think was very much seeking, but needed to come to faith, needed to have his sins forgiven. The Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing, but Philip heads north, preaching to Caesarea and preaching all the towns in between. Meanwhile, the tables in Jerusalem still never got waited on. As we sit, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage. We pray for ourselves that you will give us the joy of opportunities, Lord, to share our faith with others. Thank you for the way your Holy Spirit works so powerfully in a single conversation. And we pray that we may begin with prayer and turn to you, that we may ask for opportunities, and that in your love and mercy and grace, you will give us that privilege of sharing the glorious good news with others. For we ask it, Heavenly Father, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Amen.